Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just invade our hearts and our minds this morning. And that in doing so, it would remove any barrier that would keep us from clearly hearing your word to us, clearly receiving it, clearly understanding it, clearly believing it, and as we leave here this morning, clearly living it. We pray, Lord, that this would be more than just an exercise in speaking and listening, but that this would be an exercise in conviction and in transformation. And so we just surrender this to you, and we pray that your word, Lord, would not return empty, but would accomplish that unique thing within each one of us that you would have it accomplish for your glory and for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing our series on living the Beatitudes. We're almost finished. We're looking at the seventh proclamation, and promise this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's the proclamation. For they shall be called children of God. And that is the promise. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The God of peace, as Paul refers to him in several places in his letters, has emphasized this cherished but elusive reality by making the issue of peace one of the dominant themes throughout Scripture and throughout his word. I mean, think about it. The Bible opens with a picture of peace in the Garden of Eden, and the Bible closes with a picture of peace in eternity. And indeed, the entire spiritual history of humanity can be charted, I think, based on this theme of peace. And although peace on earth was lost when Adam and Eve fell, at the cross, Jesus Christ made peace a reality once again. And he becomes the peace of all those who put their trust in him. Peace can now at least reign in the hearts of those who are his. Christ will come as Prince of Peace again and establish a worldwide kingdom of peace, which will result, in ultimate eternal peace. Until then, one of the most obvious facts of history and of the human experience is that peace does not characterize our earthly existence. And it never has. And I believe there are two reasons. The first reason is the opposition of the enemy, Satan. And the second reason is the disobedience of humanity. And so the fallen angels and the fall of humanity established a world without peace, as the enemy and humanity wage a constant battle with the God of peace for sovereignty and control. Now, this scarcity of peace has prompted one person to write, rather sarcastically, "Peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload." And what a depressing thought that is. But I suspect there is an element of truth to that. Sadly, with all the well-intentioned efforts towards peace, even in our modern times, few people would claim that the world or any significant part of it is more peaceful than it was 100 years ago. But we don't have economic peace, racial peace, social peace, family peace, or personal, internal peace, let alone world or global peace. And there seems to be no end to marches and sit-ins and rallies and protests, demonstrations, riots, rebellions, and wars. I mean, disagreement and conflict seem to be the order of the day. Now, another side to this, I think, is that the world doesn't honor peace as much by its standards and actions as it does by its words. And in almost every age of history, the greatest heroes have been the greatest warriors, right? The world lauds and worships the powerful and often exalts the destructive, right? The model hero isn't self-giving, but self-seeking, not generous, but selfish, not gentle, but cruel, not submissive, but aggressive, not meek, but proud. The popular philosophy of the world is to put self first. However, when self is first, peace is last. Self precipitates strife, division, hatred, resentment, and war. Right? It is the great ally of sin and the great enemy of righteousness and consequently of peace. This seventh beatitude not only calls God's people to be peacemakers in their own lives, but also to be on a special mission to help restore the peace that was lost as a result of the fall. The peace that Jesus speaks about here is unlike that which the world knows, can give, or strives for. God's peace has nothing to do with politics, armies, forums of nations, or even councils of churches. Right? It has nothing to do with statesmanship, no matter how great, or with arbitration, compromise, negotiated truces, treaties, or sanctions. God's peace, the peace of which the Bible speaks, never evades issues, right? Nor is it about peace at any price. It doesn't gloss over or hide or rationalize or excuse. It confronts problems head on and seeks to solve them. Right, then and only then can it build a bridge between those who were once divided. And this process, this peace process, often brings its own struggle and pain and hardship and anguish, because that's often the price of healing. Right? Anyone who's been in counseling knows that sometimes it gets worse and harder before it gets better. Right, and the peace that the Bible talks about and that Jesus is referring to here, this is not a peace that will be brought by kings or queens, presidents, prime ministers, diplomats, or humanitarians. It is the inner, personal peace that only God can give to the human soul and that only his children can exemplify in the world. And so this morning, as we unpack this complex beatitude, I want to look at four qualities of God's peace. Its meaning, its maker, its messengers, and its merit. So number one, the meaning of peace. The meaning of peace. So the essential fact that we need to understand is that the peace that Jesus is talking about here is more than just the absence of conflict or strife, but rather the presence of righteousness. The presence of righteousness. Only righteousness, being right with God, can produce the relationship that can bring two parties together. People can stop fighting without righteousness, but they cannot live peaceably without it. Righteousness not only puts an end to harm or to division or war or conflict or strife, but it administers the healing of love. It strengthens and bonds that which is brought back together. God's peace not only stops war and conflict, but replaces it with righteousness that brings harmony and true well-being. The Hebrew word shalom is so much richer in its range of meanings than our English word peace, which, as I've already said, usually just refers to the absence of conflict. The connotation of shalom is wholeness, completeness, perfection, safety, security, wellness. It comes from living in harmony with God. And the fruit of that harmony is harmony with others. And so when used as a greeting, shalom, it expresses the desire that the one who is being greeted will have all of the righteousness and all of the goodness and all of the wholeness that God can possibly give. Right? Without God's shalom, the most peace that we can offer is a truce, right? The temporary cessation of hostilities. However, whether on an international or a very personal scale, a truce is seldom more than a cold war at the end of the day. Rarely lasts. Until disagreements and hatreds are resolved, conflict merely goes underground, doesn't it? Think of your relationships. Conflict just goes underground where it tends to fester and grow only to break out again in all kinds of crazy ways and places. God's peace, however, not only stops the hostilities, but settles the issues, stops the festering, right? Brings parties together into mutual love and mutual harmony. James confirms the nature of God's peace when he writes in chapter 3, verse 17 of his letter, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Right? First pure, then peaceable. That purity is the righteousness peace. God's way to peace is through purity, which is what we looked at last Sunday, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. And what I mean by that is peace cannot be attained at the expense of righteousness. Let me say that again. Peace cannot be attained at the expense of righteousness. Right? Two people can't be made of peace until they recognize and resolve the wrongful attitudes and actions that cause the conflict between them, and then bring themselves to God for cleansing. Peace that ignores the cleansing that brings purity isn't God's peace. And it's not lasting peace. The writer of Hebrews links peace with purity when he instructs believers in chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Peace can't be divorced from holiness, or purity, or righteousness, or whatever word you want to use. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as David so wonderfully puts it in Psalm 85, verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Biblically speaking, then, where there's true peace, there's righteousness, there's holiness, and there's purity. Trying to bring harmony by compromising righteousness only forfeits peace. It doesn't get anywhere. It doesn't last. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, maybe you're not, I don't know. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, but what about Matthew 10:34? Right? Matthew 10:34? Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, at first glance, Jesus' words here seem to be the antithesis of the seventh beatitude. Right? They seem to be the exact opposite of everything I've just said up to this point. However, we need to understand what Jesus is really saying in Matthew 10. Right? His meaning here is that he didn't come to bring peace at any price. Right? There will be opposition before there's harmony. Right? There will be strife before there's peace. To be peacemakers on God's terms requires being peacemakers on the terms of truth and righteousness, to which the world, by and large, is fiercely opposed. When believers bring truth to bear on a world that loves falsehood, that loves sin, that loves living in the darkness, there's going to be strife. Right? When believers set God's standards of righteousness before a world that loves wickedness, the potential for conflict is inevitable. If this is the only way to bring true and lasting peace, everything else is simply a band-aid. Until unrighteousness is changed to righteousness, there cannot be godly peace. And the process of resolution is difficult and costly. Truth will produce anger before it produces happiness. Righteousness will produce antagonism before it produces harmony. The gospel brings bad feelings before it brings good feelings. Person who doesn't mourn over his or her own sin will never be satisfied with God's righteousness. The sword that Jesus brings, that he speaks of, I think, in Matthew 10, is the sword of his word, which is the sword ultimately of truth and righteousness. And like the surgeon's scalpel, it must cut before it heals. Because sin cannot come, or peace cannot come, where sin remains. Just like healing can't come where cancer remains. It's got to be cut out. And why is that? Because the greatest enemy of peace is not war or conflict or strife or marital discord. The greatest enemy of peace is sin. Plain and simple. Sin separates humanity from God and causes disharmony and enmity with him. And humanity's lack of harmony with God causes their lack of harmony with each other. At the risk of being political, which I try never to be, Russia's invasion of Ukraine, at the end of the day, is simply just a manifestation of human sin. And the garbage that I do and say in my life and the problems I create with the people I know and love at the end of the day is just a manifestation of sin. The world is filled with strife and war simply because it's filled with sin. As I said last Sunday, and as I said to you so many times now, I can't even remember, the heart of the problem is the human heart. That's the problem. And Jeremiah 17:9 is very clear. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. And so to talk about peace without talking about the repentance of sin is to talk foolishly and vainly. Not simply enough to put your weapons down. Sinful people cannot create peace either within themselves or among themselves, because sin can produce nothing but conflict and strife. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing, James writes. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemaking cannot come by circumventing sin or pretending it's not there, because sin is the source of every conflict. And so the bad news of the gospel comes before the good news. And what I mean by that is, until a person confronts their sin, it makes no sense to offer them a savior. until a person faces their false notions, it makes no sense to offer them the truth. Until a person acknowledges their enmity with God, it makes no sense to offer them peace with God. Right? Jesus never evaded the issues of wrong doctrine or wrong behavior. Right? Think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Right? He treated her with great love and great compassion. But at the same time, he did not hesitate to confront her godless life and to call her higher. The person who isn't willing to disrupt and disturb in God's name cannot be a peacemaker. To come to terms on anything less than God's truth and righteousness is to settle simply for a truce, which confirms people in their sin and may lead them ultimately even farther from the kingdom of God. By those who in the name of love or kindness or compassion try to witness by appeasement and compromise of God's word will find that the witness leads away from God and not to him. Right? God's peacemakers will not let a sleeping dog lie, so to speak. Right? If it's opposed to God's truth. Right? They won't protect the status quo if it is ungodly and unrighteous. They won't ignore it, turn a blind eye, rationalize it, water it down, pretend it's not there. They will not make peace at any price, but will call sin, sin. God's peace only comes in God's way. And being a peacemaker is essentially the result of a holy life and the call to others to embrace that same gospel of holiness. So there you go, a very brief description of what peace is. Number two, the maker of peace. The maker of peace. So simply put, people are without peace because they're without God, the source of peace. Right? Since the fall, the only peace that humanity has ever known, the only true peace and lasting peace that humanity has ever known is the peace that they have received as a gift of God. Right? Jesus coming to earth was the peace of God coming to earth. Because only Jesus could remove sin, that great barrier to peace, and act as a bridge between a sinful humanity and a holy God. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. And then in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20, he says, speaking of Jesus, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So at the cross, all of humanity's hatred and anger was vented against God. Right? On the cross, the Son of God was mocked, cursed, spit upon, pierced, reviled, and ultimately killed. Right? Jesus' disciples fled in fear. The sky flashed lightning. The earth shook violently. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Yet through all that violence, all that drama, all that passion, God brought peace. God's greatest righteousness confronted humanity's greatest wickedness on the cross. And righteousness won. And because righteousness won, peace won. If God the Father is the source of peace, and God the Son is the manifestation of that peace, then God the Holy Spirit is the agent of peace. Right? The God of peace sent the Prince of Peace, who sends the Spirit of peace to give the fruit of peace. Despite what we might experience now, the God of peace intends peace for his world. And the world that he created in peace, he will one day restore to peace. Like the Prince of Peace will establish his kingdom of peace for 1,000 years on the earth and then for all eternity. However, the one who doesn't belong to God through Jesus can neither have or experience that true and lasting peace, nor can they be a peacemaker. But God can work his peace through us only if he's worked his peace in us. Did you catch that? So God can only work his peace through us when he's worked his peace in us. I'm told that some of the earth's most violent weather occurs on the seas. But the deeper one goes, the more serene and tranquil the water becomes. And oceanographers report that the deepest parts of the sea are absolutely still. This is a picture of the believer's peace. Right, the world around them, including their own personal circumstances, may be in great turmoil and great strife. But in their deepest being, right at the core of who they are, they can have that peace of God which passes all understanding because they know the Maker. And they've been reconciled to the Maker through the finished work of Jesus. And what an incredible image that is. Number three, the messengers of peace. This is where you come in. Now, as I've already said, the messengers of peace are those who believe in and follow Jesus and who have already received for themselves his peace. Right? Only those who belong to the Maker of peace can be messengers of peace. Paul writes in our reading this morning that Rachel read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is verse 18. Paul says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Right? This isn't just a job for pastors or priests or full-time church workers. Right? Every single believer baptized into the new life of Christ who are, as Paul says earlier in our reading in verse 17, who are a new creation in Christ, every one of you have been called, commissioned, and equipped to do the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is ultimately the ministry of peacemaking. Right? Those whom God has called to peace, he also calls to make peace. Again, Paul writes in verses 19 to 20 of our reading. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's your mission. Every day, in word and in deed, to basically say to the people around you, the people you encounter in your daily life, be reconciled to God. Now, at least four things characterize the peacemaker. Number one, this is a repeat. Peacemaker are people who have themselves made peace with God. In other words, you can't give what you don't have. Before we came to Christ, Paul says, we were at war with God. But no matter what we may consciously have thought about God, our hearts were against him. Romans 5:10. It was while we were enemies of God that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And when we received Christ as Savior and he imputed his righteousness to us, our battle with God ended and our peace with God began. And because we've made peace with God, we can enjoy the peace of God. And because we've been given God's peace, we're called to share that peace with others. It's you can see how it's that natural progression. We are, as Paul tells us in our readings, ambassadors for Christ, who, as he says in Ephesians 6:15, are to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Right, that's who we are. Now, we can't forget what we learned last Sunday about purity. Because peace, as I said, is always corrupted by sin, the peacemaking believer must be a holy believer, or at least seeking through the help of the Holy Spirit to be a holy believer, right? A believer whose life is continually cleansed by the Spirit, right? Who lives out that pattern of sin and repentance and forgiveness and sin and repentance and forgiveness, right? Which is sort of the theme song of my life, right? Sin breaks our fellowship with God, and when fellowship is broken, peace is broken. And the disobedient, self-indulgent Christian isn't suited to be an ambassador for peace. So we got to get our house in order first, right? And charity begins at home, so to speak. So peacemakers have made peace with God and continue to make peace with God. Number two, peacemakers lead others to make peace with God. Now, despite what some people might think, and despite how some believers might act, Christians are not an elite core of those who have spiritually arrived and who get to look down on everybody else. But that is not who we're called to be. Christians are a body of sinners cleansed by Jesus and commissioned to carry his gospel of cleansing to the rest of the world. Right? The Pharisees, if you think about it, they were the embodiment of everything that peacemakers are not. Right? The Pharisees and the religious, they were smug and proud and complacent. They were determined to have their own ways and defend their own rights. But the peacemaking spirit is the exact opposite of this. Right? The peacemaking spirit is built on humility, sorrow over its own sin, gentleness, a hunger for righteousness, mercy, and purity of heart, all those other beatitudes that we've already looked at. Right? The peacemaker is nothing more than the beggar who has been fed and who is now called to help feed others, having been brought to God, there to bring others to God. To bring a person into a saving knowledge of Jesus is the most peacemaking act a person can do, if you think about it. Right? To bring a person into a saving knowledge of Jesus is the most peacemaking thing. Number three, peacemakers foster peace. They foster peace. In other words, a peacemaker seeks to build bridges. Right? Peacemakers are civil engineers, so to speak. Spiritual civil engineers. I just thought of that now. They build bridges between people and God, and also between groups of people. Right? They seek to build up and not tear down. They're a positive force in the world and not a negative force in the world. Right? As Paul puts it so simply in Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with one another. I give that advice a lot You know, people come to me and they talk about the problems they're having in their life with someone else, and all they want to do is focus on how much of a jerk the other person is. And that's, I mean, you need to do that. You need to vent that and get that out. But at the end of the day, you can't control the other jerk. You can only control yourself. And that's where Paul's words here are so important. As far as it depends on you, not the jerk, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with one another. So that at the end of the day, you can say, I have done everything that I can do. Right? This belongs to them. But I have done everything that I can do to foster peace in this situation. If you can't say that, then you need to try harder. You need to take it to God. You need a change of heart. Now, this living peaceably with one another, this doesn't just extend to our friends and family, right? To those we know or like or love, you know, those who are easy to get along with. It's to extend to everyone. Like that person who constantly presses our buttons, who rubs us the wrong way, to our greatest of enemies, that person who has wronged us the most. This is one of the hard messages of the gospel, but it doesn't make it any less true or powerful. Matthew 5, 44 to 45. But I say to you, love your enemies. How many times have you read that, heard that? Love you, okay, we all love my enemies, but do we really seek to do that? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we're not only called to love them, we're called to actually pray for them. And by praying, we pray God's best for them, right? So that you may be children of the Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, even as I read that verse, I'm not good at it. I struggle with that. I find it hard to do that. And of course, I mean, Jesus knew that. This is not something we can do in our own strength. This is not something we can do purely as an act of our human will. This is something that we need God's help to do. Right? Lord, help me to love this person who has hurt me. Help me to love this person who has wronged me, who pushes my buttons, who drives me bonkers, right? Help me to love this person. Protect me from this person. Like, all the prayer that needs to happen so that we can follow this command. If we expect to walk in and love someone who's hurt us, just, we can't do it. And sometimes, I don't know if you're like this, the harder I try to do something in my own strength or in my flesh, the easier it is to fall and not, you know, I do the exact opposite. Why do I do what I don't want to do? And the things I want to do, I don't. Okay. Now, by definition, a bridge cannot be one-sided. Right? Like a bridge has to go somewhere, right? It can't, you don't just start here and then it just, hey, that's not a bridge. That's like a plank. A bridge cannot be one-sided. It must extend between two sides or it cannot function. And once built, a bridge continues to need support and maintenance on both sides or will collapse. How many times do they close the causeway so they can repair it so it doesn't collapse? Too many times, I need to tell you, when I'm driving to the base and it's down to one lane or it's closed. I hate that. But I understand why they have to do it. It needs to be. A bridge needs to be maintained and kept in good repair or it will collapse. And similarly, God's peacemakers must first be righteous themselves. So this end needs to be firmly fixed. And then they can be active in helping others become righteous. Then that bridge can extend to the other side. And once that bridge is established, that relationship needs to be constantly worked on and nurtured so the bridge remains strong. That was number three, peacemakers foster peace. And finally, number four, peacemakers endeavor to find a point of agreement. They endeavor to find a point of agreement or a point of connection or a commonality. In other words, some way in to establish that relationship and ultimately that bridge. God's truth and righteousness, as I said, must never be compromised or weakened. But really, if you think about it, there's hardly a person so ungodly, so immoral, rebellious, or indifferent that we have absolutely no point of agreement with them that we can't find. Right? There's got to be some inroads. Maybe you're a lawn bowler, And they're a lawn bowler too. There you go. You got an inroad, right? Wrong theology, wrong standards, wrong beliefs, wrong attitudes must be faced and dealt with, yes, but they're generally not the first place to start in the process of witnessing and peacemaking. In other words, turn and burn as a message rarely works. Right? You want to seek common ground. You want to establish relationship and trust before you start speaking truth and inviting peace. God's people are to contend without being contentious, to disagree without being disagreeable, and to confront without being abusive or prideful for that matter. Right? The peacemaker speaks the truth in love, and those two things need to be balanced. Right? Sometimes we can be heavy on truth and low on love, and that hurts. And sometimes we can be heavy on love and low on truth, and then we're watering down the gospel. So truth and love needs to be balanced. And to start with love, I think, is to start towards peace. Right? We begin peacemaking by starting with whatever peaceful point of agreement we can find. Peace helps to foster peace. Going in with both your guns loaded, so to speak, and all your Bible verses lined up on how they're living their life wrong, isn't going to work. Especially since they probably don't care what the Bible says. You can't use a book that's not authoritative to someone to teach them truth. You've got to bring them to the point where they're able to accept the authority of what the Bible has to say. And that usually starts with a recognition of need. Peacemakers always give others the benefit of the doubt. And what I mean by that is they never assume that they'll resist the gospel or reject their testimony. And I've been guilty of that, right? Like, oh, this isn't going to work. This person's not. Like, we got to go in there positive and optimistic and giving the person the benefit of the doubt and knowing that this is not an easy process. Right? It's not easy to change one's worldview. It rarely happens overnight. And when they do meet opposition, peacemakers try to be patient, right? Patient perhaps with the other person's blindness or stubbornness, just as they know that the Lord was and continues to be patient with them, right? The most effective peacemakers are often the simplest and least noticed people. Right? They don't try to attract attention to themselves. They seldom win headlines or prizes for peacemaking because by its very nature, true peacemaking is unobtrusive. Right? It prefers to go unnoticed. It just sort of happens. But the great thing is God's peacemakers are never unfruitful or unrewarded. Right? We sow the seeds. And we trust God to do the rest. This is the mark of a true kingdom citizen, a true minister of reconciliation, a true ambassador for Christ. They not only hunger for righteousness and holiness in their own life, but they have a passionate desire to see those virtues in the lives of others. And finally, number four, the merit of peace. This is sort of like the so what part. The merit of peace. And so the merit or the result of peacemaking is eternal blessing as God's children in God's kingdom. Peacemakers shall be called children of God. Now, most people, generally speaking, are very thankful and proud of their heritage. Aren't they, right? So we're proud of our ancestors and our countries of origin and the cultures of our country, and we're proud of our parents and our family name and, you know, the fact that I got my grandpa's nose and my father's arms or whatever. Like, we're proud of all that, right? There's something familial about that. But if you think about it, the greatest human heritage can't match the believer's heritage in Jesus Christ. Because as Paul writes in Romans 8:17, we are nothing less than heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I mean, that is our true heritage right there. The Greek word for the Greek words huios, it's spelled H-U-I-O-S in the transliteration, huios and technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, huios and technon are both used in the New Testament to speak of a believer's relationship to God. So they're used in different places and at different times. Now, technon means child. It's a very general, basic term. It's a term of tender affection and endearment, as well as relationship. A child of, right? A technon. So Jonah is my technon. Huios means son. So Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christos Huios Salvator, IHS, those initials you sometimes see in Christian iconography. Huios means son. And it's more than just sort of a biological term, i.e. the male offspring of someone. When it's used in the New Testament, it expresses the dignity and honor of the relationship of that child to the parent. Right? So there's a level of honor and dignity there to be the huios, or the son. And so that's why, you know, capital H, huios, is used to describe Jesus, because he is the son. And so where I'm going with that is, as God's peacemakers, we are technon. So we are all a child of God, or to pluralize it, children of God. But we are also huios. We're also sons of God. Now, the Greek uses the word huios, right? But a lot of the English translations will say sons and daughters, right? So it's not meant to exclude female followers of Jesus. It was just the common Greek use of huios. So what we're saying is, as God's peacemakers, we are promised the glorious blessing and eternal sonship or daughtership in his eternal kingdom. Right? That is the result of being a peacemaker at the end of the day. Because peacemaking is, as I said, the hallmark of God's children. It's meant to describe who we are. It's meant to be part of our nature and our character, and not just about what we do, it's about who we are. Right? The hard truth is, a person who is not actively a peacemaker, who may even be doing the opposite, is either not a Christian, or is at least being a disobedient Christian in that situation. Which, let's face it, I've been there before. Right? The person who is continually disruptive, divisive, and quarrelsome, who tears down instead of builds up, who blows up bridges instead of builds them, has good reason to question their relationship to God. Only God's children can be true peacemakers, as Jesus is talking here. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say this could or might come true. With all authority of heaven behind him, he is making here a royal decree, and he is declaring a kingdom law. He's saying that if one applies this principle, if they seek to know, to live, and to share God's peace, they can claim the promise set forward in this beatitude and will be children of God, both technon and huios. Now, there's one caveat or warning here that we need to, I think about. Jesus makes it very clear in the last beatitude that we'll look at next week. Persecution of some kind, large or small, marginalization, conflict, whatever word you want to use, often follows peacemaking. Right? In Christ, we have forsaken the false peace of the world. And consequently, we won't always have peace in this world or with this world. Right? We will face trials and tribulations, not just like everyone else because of the fallen world and sin, but we will face trials and tribulations because of who we are. Not so much maybe here in North America, but we see it dramatically played out in other parts of the world. By Christian brothers and sisters marginalized, persecuted, and ultimately killed simply because of their relationship to Jesus. However, as God's children, we can still know and experience. We can still be strengthened and encouraged by his peace even while we're in the world. No matter what is happening in us or around us. Because the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, the peace of God, which the world cannot give nor take away, Jesus says, will always guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so the question is, do you know this peace? Lord God, we thank you that through the finished work of Jesus, we have been reconciled to you. That we are no longer at enmity with you, no longer at war with you. But a bridge has been built, and we have been brought into relationship with you. That we are sons and daughters in the kingdom of heaven, and we are joint heirs with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you give to each one of us this mission of reconciliation. But the peace which you so freely have given to us and continue to give to us in every minute of every moment is not something, Lord, that you want us to hoard for ourselves, nor to lord over others, but to willingly seek to bring peace to other people as your ambassadors to invite people into a saving relationship with you through your Son. And so, Lord, help us to know your peace more. Help us to live out of that peace more. Help us, Lord, to share that peace more. No matter what's happening in us, no matter what is happening around us. All for your glory. We pray in your name.